There are a few times when you can say that you're going to study an entire book of the Bible in one program here on the Bible study, but today is one of those rare occasions. I guess you could do it with Obadiah, although that would be a little bit longer. You could do it with Jude, and you could do it with the two books that are going to be on the docket for study today on the Bible study and tomorrow, 2 John, John's second letter, and 3 John. If you think that Obadiah is short in the Old Testament, look at 2 John. We have a mere 13 verses, and we're going to study the entire book here during this hour of the Bible study. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'm sitting in for Chuck Rathert. If you were listening yesterday, you would have learned that Chuck's dad sadly passed away on Monday, and so he has taken the rest of the week off to be with his family and to attend to the business that is at hand there. And, of course, we want to keep him in our prayers, as always, as we begin our study of 2 John. Our guest here in Studio A for this hour of Bible study, Pastor Curtis Dieterding. He is pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Not for much longer, is that true?
Yeah, so I'll be actually leaving for Fergus Falls, Minnesota on the 11th of June.
Really?
To begin a new ministry up there, at least for me, as administrative pastor of that congregation, Trinity Lutheran Church and School there in Fergus Falls.
All right, now, so you'll have ample opportunity to do this with your congregation, but here for the listening audience who have heard you for a number of years here on the Bible study, reflect upon your years there at Godfrey as pastor at Faith.
Well, it's been just been wonderful. The ministry and the team ministry of the people there has just been fabulous. You can surely see the work of the Holy Spirit and the Lord's hand in a lot of aspects of the ministry. They've really embraced the Christian education, not just at the grade school level, where the grade school there has pretty much doubled during the time I've been there with the principal, the administrator, Mr. Harold Epke, and also the expansion to our kids. Actually, more of our children now attending Metro East Lutheran High School, some of them even now into the Concordia University system, and of course we've always supported the seminary with the field workers. So Christian education is really number one on their list of really mission, and it might sound like a self-serving mission because it's all benefiting the children there. Well, it's really more than that, because it is an outreach to others to come and to grow in the saving gospel of Jesus Christ too. And it's just been a joy and a pleasure. In fact, you know, I was as some of the people are wondering, well, why would you want to leave at this point? We seem like we're right in the middle of ministry, and that's a good thing to hear, because there you can see that the Lord's work is truly still active, and the people are still excited about what's going on there. And I'm moving on to another congregation that is looking forward to some of the same things as well. And it's just a time for change, I think, both there at Faith in Godfrey and at Trinity. They're at a crossroads as well.
Now, Trinity and Fergus Falls, you're really going into the hintercountry there. I hope you know. I was up there this winter, I think a little bit north and west of Fargo. It was in Minnesota. There's a Lutheran island camp, and it's named that because there is an island literally in the middle of a frozen lake up there.
Yes.
With one thin road leading out to it. And I spent some time with pastors up there doing a seminar on worldviews. And you stand on that island and look out in sub-zero weather at literally the entire surface of this giant lake frozen, and lots of fish houses and things like that.
Oh, sure.
Pickup trucks, trailers out on the ice. You plan to take up ice fishing?
Before I came to Faith in Godfrey, I was serving at Concordia University there in St. Paul, Minnesota, so I do know something of ice fishing. And yeah, that's actually a little bit south of Fergus Falls yet, and yeah, it does actually thaw out, Todd, if you were up there at this time of the year. There are no fish houses out there, because if there were, they'd be at the bottom of the lake.
Well, that's true, but you do then have to contend with what I understand Minnesota has gargantuan mosquitoes right around the corner.
Yeah, a lot of people have a shirt up there that says Minnesota State Bird, and They've got a picture of a mosquito on the front.
What's the congregation you're headed toward, Trinity and Fergus Falls? What do you know about it so far?
I do know that they do have a school. They're also excited about Christian education. They'd like to see the church continue to embrace that school as their mission. They have made a major move physically of their plant. I mean, they were a Trinity. You know, you've heard the stories before. They were Trinity downtown, and the old church has now been abandoned, and they have now built a new church. In fact, it's not even completed yet.
I've seen it, actually.
It's actually sitting up on a hill that can be seen from the interstate now. Mm-hmm. It's kind of moving out to the outskirts of the town. And so there's a freshness, a newness among the people. And I hope to, along with them, capitalize on that freshness to also look again at where they are in ministry, what direction the Lord can take them as far as the opportunities that are there in that cold country up there, and see if indeed there can be a kind of a revitalization all the way around, even spiritually, as we continue to grow in our faith and our outreach to the people there in the Fergus Falls area.
Would you begin with prayer as we look toward our study of 2 John, Pastor Dieterding?
Gracious Lord, we seek always that your Holy Spirit would be with us to help us to grow in the grace, the peace, the mercy. And as you speak to us today again in your word, in the truth and love of that grace that you have given to us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. We have just celebrated that he has indeed rose from the dead in the flesh. And that resurrection gives us hope. We pray that you be with Chuck Rathert and his family and those friends and all who mourn the loss of his father. We pray that they would cling to this wonderful saving message that we have in Jesus Christ, that they would be comforted and find peace in the resurrection of the dead, that we will in the flesh one day be raised to new life, to enjoy an eternity of peace, joy, and praising you for all that you have done for us in your Son. May we continue to grow today as we continue our study here in John's letters, that we might always be energized by the Spirit to continue to reach out and to bring this good news, this saving news of Christ Jesus to the world, this truth, this love that comes from above. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray for your blessing upon our time together. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Curtis Dieterding is our guest. We're studying 2 John. If you would open up, that's just almost at the end of your Bible, and you can join us as well with questions or comments, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The letter begins this way. I could simply read all 13 verses, but I think we'll break it up a little bit because there are questions in virtually every verse. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. Well, immediately he refers to himself as the elder here. What are we to make of this? That John, if I'm not mistaken, he does the same thing at, let's see... No, he refers to his recipients in the first letter as little children, kind of hinting at the fact that he might be elderly. We think he's elderly when he wrote this, but why the elder?
Well,
is there more to that than just an old man?
Yeah, I believe that he's referring to like the understanding of what an elder is and all the functions that come with the elder, and that would be, you know, the kind of pastoral care that he would give to his people. So he's identifying really a function of what he is or who he is in the body of Christ. And so it's not that he's old. I mean, that is not what he's saying here. He's saying that one who is been given the responsibility to publicly proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, really in a lot of the functions of the pastoral role here.
Do we know why John is writing this second letter? Do we know perhaps any of the circumstances surrounding him writing this second letter? Because it just almost appears to be a note rather than a letter.
Well, he's already giving a hint of it in the words here. You can see that the word truth appears several times already in these verses. And this is what he was concerned about, that the truth was not always being held out, and it was not always being supported. In fact, he was even more concerned that we were supporting things that were far from the truth, false teachings and doctrine. And that's what he's going to address here. People had a tendency. There were different missionaries from different groups of people that were going around propagating different messages about Christ, about Jesus and who he is and what he does. And some of these people that were going around were teaching very falsely. He'll find that he'll refer to them as the Antichrist themselves, as the deceiver even. And what he was warning the people was, don't just invite any missionaries to come into your Christian homes. Those of you who know the truth and love, as we've taught it to you, basically, because some of those missionaries out there are not teaching the truth. They do not know of the true love that has come down in Christ Jesus.
So do we know to whom he is writing this letter? Are the recipients the same as the first letter that he wrote to? Or is this one of those kind of things, like with Paul, he may write a letter that's addressed to the Galatians, but it's intended for circulation far beyond that region?
Right, and the same with John, too. He wants the Christian world to know this. He doesn't want just a small group of people to know it, and eventually his letter would be passed around from church to church. As far as the connection with a single church in John 1 or John 2, I'm not familiar enough with the background or the history to know.
He says, the elect lady and her children. Is he writing to a lady and her family? Or does this mean something more than that?
Well, there's been two positions on that. One is that maybe it was actually a lady, or maybe he's talking in like a figurative way, because we look at Paul's writings and so forth, and we hear how the church is described as the bride of Christ, and therefore you think in terms of he was thinking of the church. So I think that's more of the way in which we can look at this too, because it really works. The chosen lady would be the church has been chosen to be the bride of Christ, and her children would be those of us who are part of the body of Christ. And according to a lot of commentators, this particular church to which he was writing was Ephesus, but like I said, it was more to, at least they think it was, but it was probably more to just the church at large. You know, and I'm not sure where John's thinking was 100% here at this point, but it sure works for the church. And like I said, as these letters get passed around, all the churches, including our churches today, can hear this letter speaking to them.
I noticed that in the last verse, he says, the children of your elect sister greet you, which would again raise the question, but seem to indicate if this is a reference to the Christians who he is with at the time. He's writing from church.
Yeah, sister
to church.
Right. We say that today. You know, it's from a sister congregation. And so, yeah, that makes a lot of sense.
Why do we do this? I've noticed that, especially in days gone by, nowadays we refer to the church as an it, which is very awkward because the church is not an it. But we use the pronoun, the church, it is big or something like that. It is full of people. As opposed to how they used to talk about the church, the church with female pronouns. Like her, mm-hmm. Our hymns even reflect this. Well, the church is one foundation.
Yeah, I believe that you know, our culture really has a lot to do with that. There's been such a change in the mindset about the neutrality of the language and trying to remain neutral on so many things, even trying to change our scripture, the Bible itself. There's been a movement for that, and this is very intentional what God is writing to us here through the power and the work of the Spirit through the pens of these men that wrote these words. And he wants us to know and see a clear picture of Jesus as the groom and the bride as his church. And he's doing this very intentionally. And therefore, I'm not sure. That's interesting that you say that, because I'm not sure how we've talked about our church, and I'm not sure if we do always use the pronoun she in that respect.
Well, I've just noticed, and I notice this more because when I write, I find myself running up against this, and I'll say, well, okay, now I'm talking about the church. Should I use the pronoun it, which is a different way than Scripture talks about the
yes.
church, or should I use something that people, it's going to sound odd in people's ears to say, her members, or the church and her faith or something like mm-hmm. that. But it is the way, at least John wants us to think about
the church. It's the proper way to actually speak about the church, and we should actually be using that language to remind us of that figurative picture of all of us as the bride of Christ.
Male or female?
Male or female, yep.
That's a hard thing for the typical man to get his head around, mm-hmm. that as a member of the body of Christ, he is individually and with the other members the bride of Christ.
But it's always been understood the other way, too. If you look throughout Scripture, you don't see that they're saying, and all the sisters of Christ. They always say all the brothers of Christ. And there was an understanding that included brothers and sisters. It did not just mean the brothers. Same with the church. We know that it's called the bride of Christ, and therefore when it speaks in the female gender, we know that it's speaking to all of us, both male and female. So it works both ways.
This word elect, or I think your translation says chosen lady.
Yes, it does.
What do we take from that?
Well, again, this would even make it more of an argument that he's probably speaking more to the lady being the church, because this chosen, we know that the church was truly the chosen one, the elect, those who truly are believers in Christ of the truth and the love that God is talking about in his word. These are the ones who are among the chosen.
Now, I'm jumping ahead to Revelation. We did not ask you in to do any interpretation. We did not ask you to do any interpretation.
John wrote that too, so it should.
But there's a reference in the book of Revelation to an encounter between a woman and a dragon, or a beast. And this woman is caught up into heaven, and then the child is about to give birth.
In the 12th chapter.
Yeah, the woman's about to give birth. I'm mm-hmm. looking in the 12th chapter. And the dragon kind of positions himself there to devour her offspring when it is born, but God saves this woman. And then it says the dragon remains behind to make war on all her other children. Is this the same picture? Are we seeing a connection between this kind of visionary view of the church in Revelation and how John addresses real-life Christians?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, just the fact that you're pointing it out surely shows that there is definitely something of a connection there. We're going to constantly be attacked. And it's throughout all the rest of the New Testament, especially with Paul, too. He never denies that the sinful flesh is going to come after us, the evil one himself, deceivers, the Antichrist. We get all of that language, and all of it is wrapped up in the evil of this dragon that's talked about in Revelation 12. I don't know if that's exactly answering what you were...
No, I think it is. It's just interesting to see the consistency over the last few days between John as he writes in his gospel. You can almost take it word for word out of there, and now a consistency with John as he writes in his last work in the Revelation.
Mm-hmm. You know, and there's a lot of connection between words that are used within all of these epistles with his gospel and with the Revelation that surely shows that John is making some connections, and they're very interesting to try and follow through. One of them here is in his understanding of the evil one and the Antichrist, this deceiver, this dragon, all the different ways in which he depicts that evil. But at the same time, the Savior who is with his church and is blessing the church with truth. And that truth that he presents to us is the truth that we find in the written word that he himself has put down. When you think about it, I mean, all the different writers, you know, Paul wrote a good chunk of the New Testament, but John has also, along with Luke, with the Acts, also have been prolific writers and used by the Lord to bring us the truth.
He's second, I guess, to Paul, I mean, mm-hmm. just in terms of volume
yes.
of what he wrote.
Right.
I'm also, you said a connection with the language that John uses in his gospel. Verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace be with us. From God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son, in truth and love. Again, mm-hmm. we get...
That truth and love.
Truth and love. But I latch upon the first word there, grace, and it puts me in mind of John's gospel, the first chapter, where he says, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. I think one of the very few references in the gospel to the word grace in that sense.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Paul uses it all over the place.
Right. Jesus is the epitome of God's grace. I mean, he is it. He is the grace of God really come down and offering us all of God's mercy.
There are different ways of understanding the term grace. My daughter, she's 12. She takes dance class. And so they try and have physical grace when they're dancing
right.
their ballet.
Right.
That's this fluidity of movement. There's the grace you say at table before you eat your meal. What does the word here mean? And when we encounter it in Scripture, the word grace.
Here it's referring to those gifts. It's also translated at times gifts, blessings from God. And it's in the sense of undeserved. And his undeserved love and his undeserved gifts, that which we can't give to one another. We can't give the kind of forgiveness that Christ gives us, and it's complete and whole and total. And the gifts of salvation and that of looking forward to a life eternally, a hope that certainly grabs hold of the sure hope that we have that one day we'll enjoy a peace and a joy that's beyond all understanding in this world.
This is the greeting, I guess you could say, at the beginning of this letter that John employs. And from this point on, he's going to kind of get down to business in verse 4. I'm going to read here a few verses, and then we'll get as much response as we can fit in before our break here at the bottom of the hour. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing a new commandment, but one we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. I seem to remember from several days ago very similar language about a new commandment, but it's not a new commandment. It's the same commandment we've always had. What's John talking about?
Yes, we just heard this in the gospel reading, and Jesus was talking about a new command. And I was even sharing with the congregation this past Sunday a new command to love one another. What's new about that? I mean, God has been telling us that we should be doing that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. What's so new about this command? And the newness comes in the new relationship we now have with God because of what Christ has done for us. And so now this newness is a new motivation, really, of following the law and obeying his commands and walking in the truth. It's all out of response to the work that Christ has done. We now desire to because of what Christ has done for us.
So it's the old command given anew in a whole new circumstance.
In a whole new relationship, really. I mean, it really is. It's a transformational relationship in the sense that we now become new people, new creations. There's a new way and a new love that we can share with one another through Christ Jesus that hadn't been present before.
Pastor Curtis Dieterding is our guest. We're looking at 2 John. Join us after this break with your questions and comments here on The Bible Study.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO. AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive. The folks at Reliable Heating and Cooling remind you that during this in-between season, between the extremes of winter and summer, it's generally easier to arrange for a service checkup on your furnace or your air conditioner. That tip courtesy of Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive, a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Days for so many of us are filled with working hours, while our nights are filled with plans for what needs to be done the next day or regrets about what was not accomplished the day before. It may surprise you to know, then, that in the ancient world, and in the more recent world also, a person who was successful worked him or herself into the position where they had others do everything for them so they could do whatever they wanted. Doctors and teachers, household servants, and those entrusted with childcare were members of the servant class in the ancient world. The reward for the privileged life was to do only what you felt like doing. This shed some light on the stories of some more modern European novelists who seem to spend days on end doing nothing but falling in love. I often wonder, as I read these novels in my high school English classes, don't these people ever work? Well, no, they didn't. Now, the Bible includes in it some instructions on what to do with time to think. And it isn't just to find something to do. Here's what Psalm 131 teaches us. Lord, my heart is not proud, my eyes are not haughty, I do not concern myself with matters too great or awesome for me, but I have stilled and quieted myself, just as a small child is quiet with its mother. Yes, like a small child is my soul within me, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, now and always. Maybe those novelists or television writers could include characters in their stories about people who pray, meditate on God's word, and then pray again. I'm sure those characters wouldn't fall in love nearly as often as we see or read about in television or in books these days, and no one would buy their books or watch their shows, I guess. Yet such praying people probably would be more like real people, and such books or shows just might teach us more about living and less about being entertained. Lord, quiet our soul early in the morning or late at night, we pray, and then give us ears to hear what your word is telling us, and then send us back again to pray to you. For we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus, who taught us to pray. Amen.
For a century, the Southern Baptists have said, no creed but the Bible. But that is changing. Why are Southern Baptists returning to the historic confessions of the church? Live Wednesday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Dr. Albert Moeller about church confessions. We'll also talk with Peter Jones about the Da Vinci Code.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'm sitting in for Chuck Rathert, who is attending to his family this week upon the passing of his father at 88 years old on Monday. He'll be back Monday this coming week. Tomorrow on the Bible Study, Pastor Ed Wolfe of St. James Lutheran Church in Glen Carbon, Illinois, will join us to round off the trifecta of John 1, 2, and 3. Will he have more verses? Oh, he'll have two more verses than you, Pastor Dieterding, to deal with in the course of an hour with John 3. And then Friday on the Bible Study, Paul Clayton will be sitting in for Chuck as the host, and Pastor Tom Baker of Law and Gospel will be here for that hour of Ask the Pastor. Anything you want to ask Tom on Friday, if you have a question that you can't put in today in the course of our study of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, or if you've got anything else you want to talk about with Tom Friday on the Bible Study, give them a call, as you can give us a call right now with a question or a comment on 2 John, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's a little puzzling thing, which John does this all the time, apparently. He'll say, this is the commandment, and then he'll say something.
Mm-hmm.
This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son for us.
Mm-hmm.
Here he goes again, verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard it from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. If I measure my love for my neighbor, or for God, for that matter, by how well I keep or walk in God's commandments, I reach a pretty unescapable conclusion. I don't love my neighbor as I ought to, because I am not obeying God's commandments as I ought to. I do not, therefore, I cannot claim to love God as I ought to either. Is that part of what John is driving toward here? Or does he want us to reach a point where we say, I keep all the commandments, I love my neighbor as myself, and I love God above all things with all my heart, soul, and mind?
Well, you might want us to do that too. But I mean, the thing is how to get there. You know, this is one of those passages where it's really easy to take it out of context. And you can say, see, there it is. You have to be obedient to really show that you really have love for God. When indeed, it's not saying that at all. It's saying that we walk in obedience to His command. And what the question comes back to, what's the motivation for that? Is the motivation because I'm going to try and earn favor with God? Is it so that you'll have salvation? It doesn't say any of those things here. It says that you may walk in His love. Well, that should be the initial motivator as well. It is the love of God in Christ Jesus. It becomes the motivation by which we now desire to follow His commands, still knowing that we're in this battle against the evil one and our own sinful flesh and so forth. But He's telling us here that those who truly are believers in Christ, and we have to say this within context, because that's who John's talking to. He's talking to the elect. He's talking to the ones that believe in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. This is how we love one another, in now desiring to obey the commands that God has given us. And that's what we want to do. We can't sit where you had just laid it all out there a moment ago and said, well, I don't really, I know I can't love my neighbor. I know I can't love my, well, that doesn't stop there. It's because of what Christ has done that we now continue to pray that His Spirit will help us to be obedient to those commands. We have a desire to want to be obedient now. It's different. It's a new thing.
But
it's only new because of Christ, though. Let me just put that on.
So you talked several times here about the motivation. The motivation is not to please God or to win His favor, but the motivation comes from the fact that He is already pleased with us for Christ's sake, that His favor is already upon us because Jesus did keep the commandments. Mm-hmm. Is that how we are to read this?
Yeah, and the initial motivation didn't come from within me. It came from outside of me, by the power of the Spirit working in me, that gift of faith, that gift of understanding and God's truth and love and what it is for me. And so, it's to respond to the love. And that's a good way, probably, that's a good word to use there. It's a response. Our response is this obedience. I didn't say disobedience. I meant this obedience.
Okay, yeah.
It sounded like disobedience. So,
in verse 4, you get the sense that a shoe is about to drop. The other shoe is about to drop. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth.
Right.
And you read that and you think, wow, why didn't he say your children walking in the truth or all of your children walking in the truth? He's very careful in saying some of your children are walking in the truth. You sense that there's a but coming.
Mm-hmm.
And in verse 7, there is. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. What's the problem among this church to whom he is writing?
Well, evidently, there were some that were coming in. There were a lot of missionaries during this time, a lot of evangelistic-type missionaries moving around with a message. And you can't say with the message or with the truth, because obviously that was not happening. There were different groups that were popping up that were teaching other things about Christ and about Jesus. So even though they're even talking about Christ or about God, doesn't mean that they're talking about the true God and the truth here. And so John was finding out about that they were actually housing people and taking care of them, because that's what happens. The missionaries would move from place to place, and then they would be taken care of by the Christian community. They would be dependent upon the people to feed them and to give them what they needed to move on to the next town and so forth to bring their message. Well, not all these missionaries were true ones. There were some teaching falsely and actually deceiving the people, and that's why he uses that strong language here. Antichrist, they're really against Christ and not preaching what Christ is truly all about.
Twice he calls them deceivers. And you can't help but think of some sort of satanic element at work here. Not that these were Satan worshipers who were doing this, per se, but that the deceiver, he says, the one who
does this is the deceiver.
Mm-hmm. And how far do we press that? The Antichrist. He just doesn't say an Antichrist.
It may as well be Satan himself speaking to you. It may as well be the evil one right there, because that's where this language comes from. It doesn't come from good. It doesn't come from God. It comes from the evil one himself. I believe he uses these words very intentionally to show us that this is not of God. This is of the evil one himself, Satan.
Let's go to the phones, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, talking about 2 John with Pastor Curtis Dieterding of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Linda, calling from Farmington, is on the line. Linda, welcome.
Hi, pastors. Well, I sort of heard the tail end of something yesterday. I went out of the room, and I believe one of the callers was referring to an apparition of Mary.
Yes.
But what I'm thinking here in this verse about the deceptions, there are subtle deceptions. You know, in our discernment, we have to listen carefully to what someone is saying and things that could lead us astray. There's an important distinction between Christ being referred to as the Son of God and Christ being referred to as the Son of Mary. And I think Jesus said there will be many false Christs. And, you know, we know that Satan masquerades as an angel of light, so that we have to be careful of what someone is saying. An aberration, we don't need aberrations. I know that what I have heard from these aberrations of Mary is that she points to my son. She doesn't say God's son. And my friend was all mixed up in this, and I was trying to minister to her without saying too much, but I think we do have to be careful about what is being said, don't you think?
Linda, it's a great point. Thank you very much for the call. That was a caller yesterday. We had Pastor Herb Miller on, president of the Southern Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, mutual acquaintance between the two of us. And Anne had called yesterday saying, she said, in all the apparitions of Mary, all the appearances of the Virgin Mary, and she was, I believe she identified herself as a Roman Catholic. She said, well, Mary always directs the people to her son, Jesus. Linda's picking up on that. First of all, let's sweep away some of any misconceptions that there may be. Should we take seriously alleged appearances of the Virgin Mary, or for that matter, any other Christian saint who's gone on to be with the Lord?
Well, first of all, I want to say that you know, Linda really put that out there very well. I thought she stated her question and comment well, and she also mentioned in there that we don't need the aberrations. What are they for? What's the purpose of them? And really, with any kind of supernatural experience comments that people have seen, any kind of visions or dreams. I mean, there's people who have said all kinds of things. It's more than this. It's bigger than this. It's, you know, some people have heard the voice of God. Some have talked with angels. These are the claims. And in each of those cases, I mean, you have to ask the people, what happened? How do you know this was even from God to begin with? Where is it pointing you? And this is the big question. You know, where is it pointing you? Is it pointing to the truth? I mean, this is what this is about here. This is what John's directing us in. Or is it pointing us to something else? It was interesting you said, I don't know if it was you or her or both of you that had mentioned that, Mary was always just pointing to Jesus as her son. Mm-hmm. You know, it's, what's the purpose of that? What are we being told there about God's truth? Is it building up your faith? Is sharing that with someone else going to be helpful to their faith or detrimental? Is this a way in which God truly has told us he's going to operate among his people at this time? I mean, there's a lot of questions that come up, and so you have to be on your guard. You got to test the spirits. You have to see where or not, you know, where this is all coming from. Is it truly from God or not? I mean, we believe today that God is not working in any other supernatural way except for his way, which is through word and sacrament, through the power of his spirit in that manner.
So there's a reason to not only suspect the... Certainly, Satan masquerading as an angel of light can masquerade as anything or anyone he wants to and deceive people.
Sure.
So the issue is not whether or not people saw something. The question is, what was it? Where did it come from? What was its message?
Exactly. And that's what you always want to try and help people to identify. You know, even even brothers and sisters in Christ, and, you know, that's lay people, can ask these same questions and you know, ask, what is it doing? Is it where's the edification in what you have just experienced?
Now, Linda raised another interesting point in her question there, and that is that deception is often subtle, not overt. I mean, it's one thing if the devil just appeared in front of you with horns and a pitchfork and said, worship me and deny Jesus Christ. I mean, that's one thing. Some people might follow that. But more often than not, I would take it from that passage that he masquerades as an angel of light, that he is subtly deceiving.
Right. Well, we've got the power of subtlety in our society that through commercialism, like nobody's business. I mean, if you want to talk about that, there is a lot of power there. And there's a lot of money being made that way today. And there's a lot of it that goes on in the church as well. I mean, you have to really be careful. And I'm saying a lot of it not in the sense of the pastors or the shepherds. However, it does happen there as well. And it's it might be an intentional thing. It might be a way in which the devil is working to distract us from the truth, which is the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. You know, if I'm going to be distracted by an apparition of Mary, and if I've had one of these, isn't it going to become more of a central focal point of my life? And what is it doing for me, really, in comparison to what God's Word, which is all-powerful in the sense that it brings me to a relationship with Him forever, what's greater and more powerful than that that can ever come before me in any kind of form, except for God and His very Word, still telling me the same thing He's telling me in His Word?
Eddie is calling from his cell phone. Eddie, welcome to the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
Thank you for taking my call. I heard you say earlier, Pastor, concerning our response to God's love. Is that, were you saying that our response to God's love can lead us to have the ability to love ourselves and therefore lead us to have the ability to love our neighbor?
Okay, thank you very much, Eddie. What exactly were you saying about our response to God's love?
Well, first of all, any response that's good or blessed in any way is that which has been done by God. I mean, God is the one that works it fully and totally. And yes, we can learn to love ourselves and to love our neighbors through what God is teaching us, through His Word, through the power of the Spirit. I mean, that's as simple of an answer as I can give to that. I don't know if that actually addresses that question.
Well, directly. You know, it's become a... I don't know if Eddie meant it in this way, but it's become kind of a cliche in our modern therapeutic society. We have become so deeply embroiled in pop psychology.
Right.
You can't love others unless you first love yourself, as though you really got to concentrate on you first before you can love someone
else.
Right,
yeah, I've heard that before.
Is there any proper way in which a Christian can talk about rightly loving oneself?
In light of what God tells us about what true love is. And that's, you know, look at all the definitions and the ideas of what love is today, and especially most of those are connected with, you know, physical love, the eros love. But the kind of love that God is referring to here is the kind of love that He gives to us through His Son, the brotherly love, what Scripture refers to as agape. You know, this is all from God. This is a different love. This is a new kind of love that the world does not know. Because, I can be in love with myself in a very vain and meaningless way. But to be able to love myself is to see myself as one who has been saved and forgiven totally by God. That's what the kind of love God's referring to here. I think that's...
Yeah, I mean, what you're really saying there is that to properly know oneself as God knows us is to know oneself as a sinner.
Right.
Who has been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and it's the preciousness of His sacrifice that gives our lives any worth, if you will.
Right. That whole relationship of love is understood in the context of what God has told us in His Word.
My predecessor in the... on issues, etc., wrote an entire book. Don Matzett wrote an entire book in the face of this gigantic tidal wave of self-esteem teaching, preaching psychology. He wrote a book called Christ Esteem, where he says our real esteem for ourselves is rooted in what Christ has done
for us.
That's
excellent. That's absolutely right on. I mean, that's right where it's at. To really understand love, to really understand obedience, to really understand what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, you need to understand that love in the context of the wisdom that we receive through the power of the Spirit through God's Word.
Now, another thing here in verse 7 that I hope I'm not making too much of this. He says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. He doesn't talk about what they do confess. He's talking about what they won't confess, what they won't say about Jesus Christ. You almost get the impression that they do have a lot of things to say about Jesus, but they won't say this, that he's come in the flesh.
This is the central, most powerful teaching of the Christian faith that put a lot of Christians in jeopardy in the entire stories that we find throughout the whole book of Acts as the church began to grow. That was the most offensive doctrine in the face of Judaism, was that Christ rose from the dead in the flesh. It's interesting, as I have people come through my adult instruction class, how many people are just not aware of this whole physical resurrection of the body. That all these ideas of being raised spiritually and turning into angels and growing wings. And I mean, there's some bizarre ideas that people have when God makes it very clear, especially in 1 Corinthians 15, places like that, that there will be a physical bodily resurrection, just as they saw Christ's body had been raised from the dead. You know, he stands there and he tells Thomas, you know, put your fingers here in my hands, my side, in this flesh here that you see before you. And this is really the glorious future that we look forward to as Christians, that one day we will be raised in the flesh to be brought fully and completely with our soul into the eternal kingdom of God, dressed in an immortality that will withstand all eternity.
Verse 8, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. And this is how John ends his short second epistle. In verse 9, he says, everyone who goes ahead.
I love those words.
What's this? What's the picture he's painting here?
Well, there's a lot of religions out there that are telling us they're way out ahead of us, especially us Missouri Synod Lutherans who are still stuck back there on the starting line. It seems like we just don't have it all yet. We just don't have it all together. We haven't advanced and gone ahead and
moved on
from our old stuck traditional ideas about God's teaching and doctrine. I mean, this really speaks to those who are going way outside of the box, I guess, if you want to say. And I'm talking about outside of a box that truly is established and perfect and in its truth and purity from God. And going outside of what God has revealed to us in His Word. Anytime that we try to go beyond what God has already shared with us in His Word, or we want to go and maybe take away from something he's already had there. And John is the one who writes that. At the very end, in the very close of our Bible, of Revelation, he says, do not add to or take away. And he's talking about, this is the revelation. This is what God wants us to know in our limited minds. This is all we need. This is all we need to know about him for our salvation and our life with him forever and eternity. But when we start going beyond that, and we've literally stepped into the shoes of God, and we're going to try and form and shape a new God, and that's exactly what the Gnostics have done.
He says here, he who abides in the teaching of Christ has both the Father and the Son. He who does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God.
That's right.
Lots of people like to talk about Jesus. Lots of people give Jesus an honorable place in their religious beliefs or in their faith, used in quotation marks there, their religion. The Buddhists have an exalted place for Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He's an exalted master. The Muslims, they name him as a prophet, second perhaps only to Muhammad. The Jews consider him also to be a great prophet, rabbi, and teacher. But when he says, abide in the teaching of Christ, does it go beyond just acknowledging that there was some guy who taught great things?
Yeah, because now whenever you talk about the teaching of Christ, now you got to look at what was actually taught by Christ. And we find that mostly in the Gospels. We see that his teaching is expounded by the work of the Spirit and through the writings of Paul and the others, the other apostles that wrote. And so this is all part of the teachings of Christ, and we take all of it seriously. And it says, if you don't know Christ, and if you don't understand this truth, you don't know God. That's what he's saying here. You just don't know God.
So you can claim to worship a God. You could even claim to worship the true God, but if it's apart from the teaching of Christ, center of which is his cross and his resurrection, you don't have God?
Yeah. They're all little g gods. They're all false. They're not the true God. There's only one true God, big G, and that's in Christ. And knowing what he teaches and knowing the truth. And that's the key here. You know, that's why John is emphasizing this word truth throughout here, is that there's many out there that are apart from the truth, that are teaching something other than the truth. These are all false teachers, deceivers, antichrists. We need to know Christ and his teachings, to know the truth, to know God.
This will probably be your last time here, at least in Studio A, on the Bible study. Some final thoughts on 2 John there.
Yeah, that's kind of sad. You know, that really shifted some gears there.
And I'm only giving you about 20 seconds to do it, too.
Yeah. Some final thoughts on 2 John is that, you know, we need to continue. And I know KFUO has always been about teaching the truth, going after false teachings, and surely pointing those out and exposing them for what they are, the darkness that is exposed there in the light of Christ. I pray that maybe one day I'll have another opportunity to be a part of the Bible study. And if not, there's going to be plenty of Bible study opportunities for me where I'm going to be. And Lord's continued blessings to you, Todd, and all the people here at KFUO.
Well, thank you very much, Pastor Dieterding, and Godspeed on the new phase of your ministry up there at Trinity in Fergus Falls in Minnesota, and also especially on the challenges that face you and your family up there in preaching God's Word and administering His sacraments faithfully.
I will still be connected with the devotional with Paul Clayton every other Monday.
So. Oh, good. So we can still listen for you there. Pastor Curtis Dieterding, pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois, for a couple more weeks, and then Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota, has him as their pastor. Tomorrow on the program, Pastor Ed Wolf of St. James Lutheran Church in Glen Carbon is here in Studio A. We're going to look at the third and final epistle of the Apostle John, John 3, tomorrow on the Bible study. I'm Todd Wilkins, sitting in for Chuck Rathard. I'll see you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to the Bible study.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on the Bible study. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.